Good morning, everyone. How in the world are you? Did you have a good week? We had an exciting one here at the Tanton household. My car had to go in for some expensive repairs. And then Wednesday, as those of you who were with us Wednesday night know, our air conditioning in the house went out Tuesday night. And so we were without air conditioning for the better part of close to 24 hours. And then we had some plumbing issues and had to bring in a plumber and buy a new toilet seat and everything. And it was just, and then yesterday was my birthday. So it has been a full week. And I hope your week was pleasant and more uneventful than mine has been this past week. But I'm so happy to see you and to be with you and to share the word of God. Our call to worship will be Psalm 14, a familiar psalm. In fact, it's almost repeated again in Psalm 53. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Zion would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 14. Our hymn for today is written by Horatius Bonar. Bonar and his brother, A.A. Bonar, were profound Scottish theologians in the 1800s. This is a familiar one. You may have heard it with a number of different tunes, but it's entitled, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say." And it goes like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived. And now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life, I'll walk till traveling days are done. Horatius Bonar. Well, we're going to go to prayer now. And we are still happy for the good news of Bob Davis, and that Helen and David Smith's house are protected from that fire. But we got a request here for praise from David Pope that Horseshoe Bay had an inch and a half of rain, if I've read David's note correctly. We're happy for rain, aren't we? It is dry. My front lawn is a lovely shade of brown. How about yours? So I haven't received any new petitions. We have praise for the rain. We want to pray for today. We want to pray for Bridges to Life, and particularly Joseph's Hammer, as they're trying to raise money to build a chapel. I told you the last time we prayed for Bridges for Life, I got a telephone call from Houston saying that they're having difficulty getting into the prisons because of the virus, and they're also having some worker problems because there's not enough work for everyone to do. So we want to remember that. And we want to remember, of course, our military men who are serving around the world. And we pray for our country, that God would give people a spirit of wisdom and insight and a desire to do His will. Because we live in a world, as you know, that is in much rebellion against God. And they don't want to do anything God's way. In fact, they think science is going to be the new religion. I remember one man telling me science can solve all the problems. And I said, you mean like the Hiroshima bomb? Science is a mixed bag. It cannot solve the deepest problems of man. Because as we're going to see in the passage we're studying, the heart of the problem in the world today is the human heart. And science might be able to operate on the heart so that the organism pumps better. And psychiatry may be able to help us understand why we do what we do, but it never is able to touch the human heart. I read a while back, AJ, you may find this interesting. It was a quotation from a sermon by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is an extremely promising medical doctor in London and had an extremely lucrative and prominent career in medicine. And he left it to become a preacher. And he said that people could never understand why he did that. Why would you leave the medical profession? You were helping people. Well, medicine is a calling for some people, and that's fine. But he said that he began to get frustrated with it. And people still couldn't understand his frustration. One man said, now, if you were a lawyer and you felt called to leave the lawyer profession for the ministry, he said, I would congratulate you. If you were doing some other kind of clerical work, I could understand it, but why leave the medical profession? And he said this, he said, I saw that what I was doing in the medical profession was I was healing people's bodies so that they could go out and continue their sinful life. And he said, I wasn't touching the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is always the human heart. So those people who think that going to the church and the Word of God and Christianity are unnecessary, in a society are completely blind as to their own self and their own needs. The human heart was designed to worship God. Man is incurably religious. And if he was not going to worship the true God, he will worship a false God. And we are making a false God of politics and science. And we're going to find out that that is a pretty heady mix. It's the form of the industrial military complex that Eisenhower warned about. But now it's a little slightly different. The industrial is now the scientific complex. So that's where we're headed. By the way, there's a wonderful novel written about the evils of science uncontrolled. And it is entitled That Hideous Strength by C.S. Lewis. It's the third of his trilogy, space trilogy. If you like science fiction, then you will like That Hideous Strength. And it is about that theme, when science goes crazy. And so we want to pray that the Lord would send his spirit to touch the hearts of people, and that they will understand that our ways become corrupt when we leave the Lord, as Psalm 14 has pointed out. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's, instead of talking about the problem, let's talk to the solution, shall we? I'll give you a few moments of silent prayer. Confess your sins. Bear your soul to the Lord. Tell him some of your heartaches and some of your needs and your praise and thanksgiving. And then I'll conclude. Let us pray together to the Lord our God. Our Heavenly Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we praise you for your graciousness, your beneficence, that you let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And that every human being who lives on this earth has an obligation to give thanks to you for all your common gifts of grace, those gifts of grace that you give to all. And we, your children, have a special obligation to give you thanks because you have redeemed us as well as created us. We are commanded to love everyone. But by covenant, we have a special love for our spouses. We do things for our spouses that we don't feel obligated necessarily to do for others. We have a special love for our covenanted partner. So you have a special love for us. Because of the new covenant which Jesus instituted at the Last Supper, we are in covenant relationship with you. And you bestow special blessings on us, your children, and we give you thanks. We also confess to you, Father, that because we are your children, we have special obligations as well. Even in royal families, they understand noblesse oblige, that there are certain things that are obligations for nobles, that royal families have specific things they must do. So we too, Father, as members of the royal family of God, have obligations and responsibilities. We acknowledge these before you, and we confess that we have not always done what we should have done. We have said things with our mouths we should not have said. We've seen things with our eyes we should have closed our eyes to. We listened with interest to things we should not have paid any attention to. And our hands and feet have taken us to places to do things we should not have done. Forgive us, Father, and help us to be specific in our confession to you, so that we may repent of our sins, not just regret them, but turn from them, and by your grace have power over them. We're thankful, Father, for the rain that you sent. We needed it. We're thankful for our health, for our friends, for our family, for this country in which we live, in which we've had such freedom to worship you. We're thankful, Father, for all of these things. We pray for Bridges to Life and Joseph's Hammer, that you will continue to use that ministry to get the gospel into people, and may those who show up teach a true gospel, understand exactly what the gospel is, and able to present it accurately and clearly, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, effectively. Provide the funds and the workers they need, and the access back into the prisons. We pray, Father, for our military, for people who have given their life to protect our country from enemies, foreign and domestic. Keep them safe. And we pray, Father, that they may never have to shoot a gun or do anything that would destroy human life. But if an attack comes, we pray that you will bless their arms to protect us and to protect themselves. We pray, Father, for our country. Oh, Father, one of the ways in which you judge a country is by sending them poor leadership. We see that in 1st and 2nd Kings. We see it in our country. We need some godly men to stand up in this country and provide leadership. But we know, Father, that they will become martyrs in a heartbeat if you have not prepared your people to understand what godly leadership is and does and are willing to accept it. May your Holy Spirit work today to correct people who need correction, convict people who become hardened to their sin, to instruct people who are ignorant, and to cause people to love your word and above all you, and then one another. I pray that Christians will show that all lives matter. And yet, Father, we pray that this desire to get rid of the family, to redefine it, and all the subjectivity that's going on, and all about feelings, and that feelings are more important than facts. Father, we've become foolish. But that is a sign of your judgment on our culture. When we fail to glorify you, when we take our blessings for granted and do not give you thanks, our foolish heart becomes darkened, and professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. And that's not just true of the world, Father. That's true of many Christians as well. Help us, Father, to realize that any revival begins with me. That each of us needs to be paying great attention to what's going on in our own hearts before we start getting suspicious of others. Help us, Father, to see this 2x4 that is in our own eye first, through self-examination, through the use of the scriptures. Now, Father, as we open your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take possession of this hour and that he will teach this class. The author of the scriptures, the inspirer of the scriptures, will be the teacher. Father, we're thankful that the Bible is the only book in the world where the author is present when people read it. Teach us this hour. Teach me. Teach our deacons. Teach every member, our visitors and guests. Teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I began with the illustration. I gave my opening illustration rather early, didn't I, with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The problem is not the body, it's the heart. The physician who sets joints, is broken and peels broken bones and helps us with our eyeglasses and other things, they're important. We praise God for their gifts. But the one thing that is inoperable is the human heart. And we're quick to see the human heart problem in other people. We're not so quick to see the human heart problem that we have. And we have it. I read somewhere where a person who caused a great deal of problems in a church finally left the church to move to someplace else. And the pastor said about the person, well, he won't find any better there than here, because unfortunately, wherever he goes, he takes himself with him. And that's the way it is. Let's continue our study in Matthew chapter 15. Would you open your Bibles to that passage, please? I wish I could hear the flipping of the pages right now. Matthew chapter 15. In verses 1 through 9, we've already seen that Jesus has a little set to with the Pharisees. There's always people like the Pharisees and heresy hunters who are always looking and suspicious of others and want everything to measure up to what they think ought to be. That's just the way we are. You know, it's easy for us to become Pharisaical about the Pharisees. We kind of look down on them and seem to think that somehow we're morally superior. You and I need to be careful when we criticize somebody else, because we will find out upon deep examination that many, many, many times what we accuse other people of is exactly what's going on in our own heart. One of the reasons why we recognize the sin of others so clearly and are so upset about it is because deep, at some deep level, we identify that problem with us. We have the same problems. Pharisees. Then he starts talking to the multitude in verses 10, 11, and he starts talking to the disciples in verse 12. Now, we looked at verse 12 last week, that the people were offended, and we're going to continue now with verse 13, Jesus' response to the disciples. He's going to defend his behavior. Remember, the people that are offended, it's in our society, we're very quick to take offense. If I can be more offended than you, I've got a claim on you. I don't know why people are arguing that way, because it's always self-defeating. I've seen it so many times in a marriage. They're playing a game of, I care less than you do. And as long as the other person cares more than I do, I'm in control of the situation. But once the person figures out that the one member of the spouse doesn't care, they're willing to do anything to get their way, and they're hoping the other person cares enough to cave in. Once the person that caves in, who's been caving in, figures out he's being played, and then nobody cares, you got a lose-lose situation. And I think we're moving in that direction as a society. We're moving into that direction where the people who care the most are finally going to stop caring, and you're going to find all sorts of self-destruction of behavior going on. Well, Jesus is going to defend himself. He said last week that we must expect to cause offense. The gospel itself is offensive. People don't like being told they're sinners. People don't like being told that Christ died for them because they needed it and can't save themselves any other way, and that Christ is the only way. All of that is offensive to them. So what? Let them be offended. We must not deliberately try to provoke people, and there should be nothing in our manner that is offensive. No boasting, no condescending, but just let the simple word take its effect. But now Jesus is going to defend his actions. And we start in verse 13, where Jesus states that false teachers will be judged, I think, by God. All false teachers and their false doctrines will be judged. Look at verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Matthew chapter 15, verse 13. He answered, Jesus is talking, every plant, notice the specific there, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now, this raises an important question. If there are plants, and I assume by plant he means every individual that the heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. If God the Father doesn't plant, who does? Satan. Matthew 13, we saw the parable of the weeds. Remember this? Wherever God plants his people, Satan plants his people. There's a problem in the neighborhood. Remember, sower went forth to sow seed. During the night, an enemy sowed weeds, and they grew up looking much like one another for the longest time, and then finally the weeds became evident from the wheat. And it waited till the harvest, before they separated the wheat from the weeds. This is always a good reminder to pastors. Wait till the harvest, wait till the second coming before we start counting our converts. Very easy to start thinking that size or statistics really show how successful we are. They don't. It is a form of the same externalism that Jesus encountered with the Pharisees. I remember growing up reading in the denominational paper, a minister would write in and said, I went and preached a revival here, and here's how many people were baptized, here is how many people rededicated their life, here's what the attendance were. Just bragamony stuff. All of that is superficial. The Lord knows who's saved or not. We don't always know. I've known unbelievers to become deacons. I've known unbelievers to become pastors. Yes. Presidents of denominations. Yes. It's not impossible. It happens. But we see here at the end of verse 13, you see it, that every plant, every individual who's not been born again, planted by God, will be rooted up. Now, we have here what's called a theological passive in the Greek. We have an action, but not the subject who produces the action. Who roots it up? Well, I have a tendency to think the Father is, and that's what we have in judgment. Yes, these people, there are certain people in the church that they look like they're believers, but they are not. They use the correct terms. They perform spectacular ministries. Matthew 7:21. Many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and prophesy in your name and heal in your name and so forth? And Jesus never denies that they did. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never born again. One of the signs of a true believer is they understand the issues of sin and grace. They understand the importance of the work of Christ on the cross and his deity and the sufficient and full authority of the Bible. Back in the old days, in the radio days, I heard Barnhouse, in a tape of Barnhouse, use this illustration. Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching on the radio back in the 30s. And for those of you who go back that far, you may remember the old dial on the radio. It wasn't digitalized like our present radios are. You had to kind of fine tune by turning the dial to get the right frequency and so forth. Well, in the night, as you remember, sometimes frequencies that would be separated during the day overlapped. I remember as a kid myself being able to hear stations in Waterloo, Iowa. Here I am in Detroit, Waterloo, Iowa. And a friend of mine said that they were from Upper Michigan and they heard a radio broadcast even down as of their local station in Michigan all the way down into Alabama, because it was early, early in the morning and frequencies of radio would go that far. So apparently Barnhouse tells a story that one lady would turn her dial on her radio and she would be able to hear two preachers preaching at the same time. She said, if I hear the preacher talk about the innate goodness of man and how man has the power to overcome his problems and how naturally wonderful man is, she said, I know I have a certain preacher from New York City. But if I hear the voice of the preacher say that man is ruined in sin and cannot save himself apart from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, she said, then I know I'm listening to Dr. Barnhouse. Very great illustration. False teachers are all the time exalting man. The true preacher exalts Jesus Christ. I remember Dwayne Litvin, who later became president of Wheaton College, say to us one day in our preaching class, he said, gentlemen, you can preach yourself or you can preach Christ in the pulpit, but you can't do both. At least not at the same time. So it's important that Christ be exalted in all these things. Now, the fact that you have a human that sins, that's just the way life is. So you have to pray that Christ is seen more and more in me, just like I pray that Christ will be seen more and more in you. Remember, we're both sinners. So I come to the conclusion, I would rather be a total failure than to be successful in building up a church, numbers, crowds, etc., but all done in the power of the human flesh, all done by human nature and not through divine working power. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is ultimately the verification of a true work of God. You see this in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see it in 1 Thessalonians 1, we came not only in word only, but in power, the Spirit of God at work. But a lot of churches show no signs of that. No real conversion of the heart. Jesus goes on and then says in verse 14 that false teachers and false doctrines are always self-destructive. They are. Look at what he says here in verse 14. Let them alone. That's the command. Don't mess with them. Why? They are blind guides. And the result, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit. Leave them alone. From time to time, I meet people in the ministry who are really concerned about the doctrines of the Catholic Church, Mormonism, and so forth. In fact, I had a man one time pay me $125 if I would do some research and write up an article on Mormonism. And I did it. But as I got to know the person better, I found out he was more interested in what all the cults taught rather than what the Bible taught. The best way to avoid being deceived by false teachers is to stick with the Word of God. False teachers will draw away those who are not saved. They will not deceive the elect. Those who are genuinely born of God will see through this. You see this in what Mark 13, that if it were possible, they'd deceive the very elect. It's not. So you concentrate on getting sound doctrine. You've heard me use the illustration that the Treasury Department teaches their agents how to detect true currency from counterfeit currency, not by studying the counterfeit, but by studying the real thing. You'll be able to spot the deviations if you do that. So avoid a preoccupation with false teaching and these kinds of things. I think the words of C.S. Lewis apply here. C.S. Lewis made the statement about, in the Screwtape Letters, that there are two extremes you can go with Satan. One is to deny that he exists, and the other is to be preoccupied with him, see him under every bush and doing everything. Same way with false teaching. We are to contend for the faith. Jude tells us that. We're to be aware of the possibility of imposters. But at the same time, while we are to contend earnestly for the faith, we're not to be contentious for the faith. And there are some people that just love that thing. This has been the plague of fundamentalism from the very beginning. In the 1880s, the mainline denominations started drifting into liberalism. They questioned and then denied the truthfulness and authority and trustworthiness of the Bible. They denied the doctrine of the virgin birth. They had questions about the deity of Christ. They denied the doctrine of atonement, that Christ had a work on the cross that dealt with my sin. And in some cases, they even denied the resurrection of Jesus. Well, those who believed in the fundamentals of the gospel argued with them. But by 1920, the liberals had thoroughly taken over all of the establishments. They had under their control all of the seminaries and universities and all the mainline denominations, the power positions in the mainline denominations. And basically, the fight was over. The liberals won. But there were some fundamentalists who'd grown so in love with the fight that when they found out the liberals were no longer paying any attention to them, decided to attack other Christians. And the fundamentalist does not have doctrines tiered. These are essential. If you deny any of these, you can't be saved. These are secondary. These are tertiary. The fundamentalist says it's all important. You deny anything, you're in trouble. You don't agree with me on the rapture. You don't agree with me on the second coming. You don't agree with me on baptism, the form of baptism or the Lord's Supper. You're a heretic. We don't have anything to do with you. Well, there is a doctrine of separation in the Bible, but you have to be careful with that. You have to be very careful with that. And so there are battles. I remember reading in William Estep's book on the Anabaptist story. It begins with a tragic account. Now, the Anabaptists believe that infant baptism was rejected. They believed in adult baptism. Okay? So many of the reformers, Calvin and Luther, believed in infant baptism. But the book, Estep's book, begins with some reformed people taking an Anabaptist who believed in immersion and as an adult and not sprinkling as a child. They bound him up, took him out in the middle of Lake Geneva, and basically said, "You like baptism?" And they pushed him overboard. Now, I believe baptism is a command. I believe baptism is important. I believe we should baptize. But the mode has not been all that clear. If it had been real clear, there would be an agreement on it. So you have aspersion, immersion, and can't think of the other one. But you have sprinkling, you have pouring, and you have immersion. Those are the three, and they're arguing over it and killing people over it. You have to be careful. You have to separate true doctrine from the people get caught up on these things. Don't love the fight. Remember the words of Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. One day in our seminary class, Professor Hendricks, you may have heard me mention him before, Howard Hendricks, confessed to the class that in his desire to reach people with the gospel, he had a nervous breakdown. He and his wife, Jeannie, were living with the widower and frail president of the seminary, Lewis Berry Chafer. When he had this nervous breakdown, Chafer sent him to a psychologist. The psychologist, by the way, was an unbeliever. The psychologist listened to Hendricks and then finally said to him, "Son, you're just going to have to let the world go to hell." He came home and told Dr. Chafer what this unbeliever said. Chafer said, "I think he's right." Jerry Falwell also had a similar type problem. And he had to take it as his practice every night before he went to bed to go to one of the bedroom windows lift the window and speak out through the window, you all can go to hell, and closed his door. Not because he didn't care. Not that he took delight in people going to hell. But he realized that there are some problems you just can't fix. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Let him go. That's what Jesus says here. Leave him alone. They'll destroy themselves. You say, what, how tragic. But that's the way they want. They're blind. They don't see. And yet they think they're leading other people. You got a double whammy there. They don't know what they don't know. And yet they think that they know what they need to know. And therefore leading people. And they both fall into the ditch. Now, finally, in our last section, verses 16, 17, and 20, we see what the whole thing goes on. He says here that he said to you, Peter says to him, explain to us this parable. They don't quite understand it, do they? Here it is. Jesus is with them. And he says to him in verse 16, are you still without understanding? My friends, it takes a long time for us to learn biblical truth. And when I mean learn biblical truth, I'm not saying being able to recite it back on a test. I mean where it's received and becomes part of the core values of our heart. Spiritual maturity takes a lot of time. It doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come from memorizing different points in a doctrine. Doctrines are important. They need to be studied. They are the backbone of who we are. But they do not become a part of our person until they are assimilated by faith and how we understand how all these doctrines go together. Peter is still having problems when we see him in Acts 10. He's still having a food problem. One of the biggest drawbacks you have, one of the biggest preoccupational hazards you have in the ministry is becoming impatient with people taking so long a time to learn basic truths. Not so that they can tell you what you said, but you see the difference in their hearts and lives. Remember, biblical doctrine is not to give us a big head, but a warm heart that loves the Lord and his people more, cares for them. But now he goes back to why ritual doesn't work. Look at verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, saying things evil about others that you don't know are true or not. You're just spouting off your opinion and you're slandering people. That's a sin. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. Remember, the heart of the problem is the heart. Now, what's interesting about our society, which is all about consumerism, you're going to be happy. You're going to be a better person if you use this shampoo, if you get your teeth straightened, if you have a hearing aid, if you take the right medicine, if you're exercising, it's going to make you a better person. It doesn't. It just merely makes your life more comfortable on the outside. Capitalism, consumerism is all about the outside. Even communism doesn't work. It's all about man as an economic factor. Karl Marx does not see the human in humanity in his entire system of Das Kapital. He sees workers. Now, man is a worker. Man is designed to work, But he doesn't see, Marx does not see the image of God there. He sees a human merely in terms of the economic. And that's why all these utopian dreams have become nightmares of human tyranny, because they don't really understand the human heart. The human heart is the biggest problem. Why do people sin? Because their heart's not right. Who I am determines what I do. Why is it that certain sins attract me and other sins repulse me? I have never felt attracted sexually to another man. I don't understand it. That sin has never appealed to me. Alcohol doesn't appeal to me. You could bring a trainload of the best bourbon or whiskey or whatever it is and park it outside my house, and I wouldn't be tempted to take a dipper in it and just taste it. I'm not tempted by anything like that. But I have other things I have to fight all the time. So why is it that I am weak in one area and strong in another? Because that's the way my heart is. Now, the biggest problem you and I have is that we think that because certain sins don't appeal to me, it's because I'm a spiritually, morally superior person. I've got better self-discipline. No, I didn't. I've met a lot of people that didn't understand sins of the mind. They were judgmental. They were slanderous. They were all sorts of things. And they never saw themselves as sinners at all because they didn't do any of the big sins. They were only big sins because they were more easily identifiable. The problem with you and me is our heart. And unless Christ, ritual doesn't, but unless Christ touches our heart, we're not going to be changed. Well, how do we let the Holy Spirit touch our hearts? Well, the first thing we're going to have to ask the Holy Spirit is humility. One of the reasons why we're so hard on the sins of others is because we don't have any humility. And we cannot pray to God, Lord, keep me humble, as if I've already achieved it, just keep me there. Every day we have to pray, Lord, make me humble. Now, that's a dangerous prayer. And if you don't think it isn't, just ask the Lord to make you humble and see what happens. That is the first step, I think, in curing the wickedness of the human heart, is asking God for humility, that we can see ourselves. And even at that point, then we come to faith in the Savior. Until I understand I am a sinner, and incurably so, I will never understand the need for the cross of Christ. That is what's wrong with certain ministries today that I see on television, that are basically saying, you're a nice person, just keep it up. Keep positive thoughts. Do nice things for people. They do not understand the depravity of the human heart. Well, they see the evil things that come out, but the exterior is a mere reflection of the interior. You and I have an incurably wicked heart. And that's why all the political systems are going to fail, including democracy. Why all political schemes like utopianism are going to fail. It's the human heart. And until Christ does his sovereign work on our hearts, we will always be sinful. We will commit acts of evil thoughts, murder, we'll be angry with people, according to Jesus. Adultery, we will lust after people. Sexual immorality, all sorts of things. Theft, false witness, slander, saying things that aren't true, that we don't know for true, with the intent of being judgmental. These things are what defile us. So the lady that left one church to go to another church, thinking she's going to find a better situation, didn't realize that she took her problems with her. And that's the way we all are. Let me give you an example of this and I'll close. Have you ever been alone? I'll confess this. You're alone in a room, all by yourself. And suddenly, you're angry at somebody else who is miles away, who you haven't seen in years. You ever been that way? Come on now. You can shake your head, yes, I won't see it, doesn't show up on the screen. You can raise your right hand and say, yeah, I've done that. Now, why is it? Circumstances didn't change your heart. Our hearts are wicked. In Proverbs 4:23, the writer of Proverbs, who I think is probably Solomon, said, guard your heart, for out of it comes the issues of life. You watch what you think. You will not have to give an account for other people's words and actions. You will have to give an account for yours. That should make us watch our hearts very, very carefully. Remember the words of Diogenes the Cynic, who said to a man, open your mouth so I can see you. The moment you open your mouth, you are revealing your heart. In the things you say of others, in the things that you do, in the judgments you make, and you may think you're showing goodness, when in reality, you're sinning. This is why the Apostle Paul, years after his conversion, and just before he died, said in his last letter, using the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. And the more you grow in grace, the more you're going to be aware of the sinfulness of your own heart. I hope all of us experience that. And let us pray, Lord, make us, not keep us, make us humble. Because human pride is like a cork that keeps bouncing up to the top of the surface of the water. It's hard, unless you work hard, it's hard to keep the cork submerged. It keeps popping up like the little bobbers we used to have on our fishing lines. That's the way it is with the human heart. We can't push our pride down without it popping up. In self-pity, in subtle comparisons, he's that way, I'm not. Oh. We reveal ourselves. Watch your words. You're saying more about yourself than you and I really understand we're doing. Feel convicted? good. The good news is God loves us and sent his son to die for all our sins, so that if we just walk with him, trust the Lord, and ask him to do a greater work in our heart, he will. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis. What lies before us is greater than what lies behind us. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Even Peter walked on water when he kept his eyes on the Lord. You keep your eyes on the Lord too. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us humble. Help us to remember that our hearts still need your sanctifying work, and that the more we grow in grace, the more sensitive we will become, not to other sins, but to our own. Keep us from despair and discouragement. That's what Satan wants us to do. But help us keep focused on Christ and the cross, and that your Spirit will give us the power to overcome the world, our own sinfulness, and even the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you Wednesday night. We're going to continue Daniel chapter 1, and I'll see you there with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. God bless you all. See you then.